for that reading. Now, brothers and sisters, it gives me pleasure to ask Brother Kevin to speak to us on the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Brother Kevin, please.
Thank you very much, Brother John, and a very good evening, brothers and sisters. I don't propose to go into the history of Ephesus, either how it was formed as an ecclesia, where it is, what sort of place it was, how important it was commercially, etc., etc. I think we can all find that information in abundance either through a good commentary, a Bible commentary, or just going on to Google and putting in biblical Ephesus. You'll find out all the information about that. I want us to concentrate on really this first chapter that Brother Rob has read for us and see what the Apostle Paul is driving at and setting the benchmark, as it were, the standard for what's going to happen over the next 5 weeks or so as we go from chapter 2 onwards. Now, the major theme of this letter that Paul has written to the Ephesian Ecclesia is the exalted position, the exalted status that the Gentile believers are now in. We know that all the ecclesias that Paul wrote to had the beginnings with Jewish converts primarily, and then sort of Gentile converts came along. And so in Paul is writing, sometimes we need to separate what Paul is saying into, well, is this aimed at the Jewish converts predominantly or to the Gentile converts or including all of them? Well, one of the major themes, as I say, is the exalted positional status that the Gentile believers are now in the first century, and obviously us as Gentiles by extension, alongside in the first century, the Jewish believers. Because as Paul will write to the brethren and sisters in the Ecclesia at Rome, that the Gentiles have been grafted in to the stock of Abraham. And he uses the figure in chapter 11 of Romans of the olive tree, the Abrahamic covenant, and that the natural branches, some of them were cast out because of their faithlessness, and the wild olive branches were grafted in, those Gentiles who were brought in because they had responded to the call of the gospel. And so that therefore the Gentiles are now joint heirs of the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those promises have been made absolutely sure because of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, this was a major problem for the Jewish mindset to accept as co-heirs, as it were, these Gentile converts. We only have to think of the struggle that Peter had and the vision that he had of the clean and the unclean beast. So I think that's fairly well recognized amongst us. And because of what's happened, this now means that the Gentile converts, along with their Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, are now in a new relationship. They have a new status, a new position in the sight of Almighty God. They, both Jew and Gentile, are no longer sinners. They are saints of the Most High God. And this new position, this new status, this new relationship, Paul will talk of in Ephesians as being in the heavenly places, as we have it in our authorized version. The more accurate translation is in the heavenlies. So it's talking, as I'm sure we all appreciate, brothers and sisters, not when we die going to heaven, but the status that we have in the sight of God. We are now in the heavenlies, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this has been achieved because, as verse 6 of Ephesians 1 tells us, to the praise of the glory of his, God's grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And again, although in the authorized it's just the beloved in lower case, it is actually a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come onto that a little bit later. And it's interesting to note that this idea of the heavenlies occurs nowhere else in the New Testament other than in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's there in verse 3 that we've read and verse 20. It's also in next week's chapter 2, and in chapter 3, and in chapter 6. So Paul talks exclusively of this relationship of the Jew and Gentile being in the heavenlies in terms of their status before the Almighty Lord God. And that little phrase that I've just highlighted, the beloved, that's the only time it is used in the whole of the New Testament outside of the four Gospels. And so, as we shall do a bit later on, we'll need to go back to the Gospels and look at how it's used there to get the full flavour, as it were, of what Paul means by the beloved, the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 3 to verse 6 to begin with. So I'll just read those for you, and obviously you can follow in your Bibles. Where after the opening salutation, verse 3, this is what Paul says to the Ephesian brethren and sisters: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And we are blessed with these heavenlies, as it were, this relationship, this status, Jew and Gentile in the first century, us Gentiles today, because we are in Christ. We have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our King, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and have consequently been baptized into him. We are therefore, as I've already said, in this new relationship in the heavenlies. Verse 4, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, there's going to be a little bit of repetition now, brethren and sisters, because as it happened when I sort of gave the exhortation at East in the very beginning of April last year, wrote Ephesians 1 and 2, I think, were the chapters. And so I looked at that by way of exhortation. So some of you may remember some of those things. If you've got a memory like me, you've probably forgotten most of it. And obviously there are those listening who would not have been at East on that particular Sunday. And yet these verses are some of the most powerful and profound verses for me, brethren and sisters, in the whole of the scriptures. But before we sort of look into them in a little bit more detail, let's just all go back to the very beginning and think about the purpose of God. We talk, don't we, about the plan and purpose. And again, I've said this before, I prefer the phrase purpose and plan. You have a purpose first, and then you decide what the plan is going to be to execute that purpose. You don't start off with a plan and think, oh, I wonder what this plan is going to be all about. Oh, I better find out what it's going to be, you know, sort of aimed at. You start with a purpose. I'm going to build a hospital with a car park and all the rest of it. Right, let's get down to the nitty-gritty and look at how we're going to achieve that. What is the plan that I'm going to bring into existence, or the architect and those who are paying for it are going to bring into existence in order to fulfill the object, the purpose to begin with? Well, it's the same with the Almighty God. And we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, that the purpose of God is the manifestation of his name, his character, his personality, that which he is, the word that dwells with him, the logos, the reason. That's John chapter 1, isn't it? He wants to manifest the kind of God that he is. And so the question is, how? That's the purpose. How? What's the plan? How is he going to achieve that? And that's where Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are so so vastly important to us, brothers and sisters. So absolutely essential that we understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, because that sets the basis for the rest of the scriptures. And if, as some, sadly, and I think this needs to be said, as some of us are aware of, those in our community in different areas are questioning the validity or the literality of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and chapters after that as well, then they undermine the whole of what the Bible is telling us about the purpose of God. It's the plan. So God starts, doesn't he, with the creation of the heavens and the earth and the universe, which in itself is utterly awesome, even more so nowadays, as we hear of phrases like, you know, billions of light years and tens of billions of stars. It's almost sort of beyond, well, it is beyond our comprehension. And yet God is saying, I've done all this, and now I want to bring it right down to this planet, this earth that I've formed. And I'll tell you how I did it. Not how in terms of the mechanics, but this is what I did, day one, day two, and so on. So we have that, don't we, brothers and sisters? And then we have that very broad sweep of the creation narrowed down into the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, the serpent that God created, the garden, all the trees, but two trees in particular, how that after the fall, by implication, the animal was sacrificed to give them the skins. Then there's the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and how a cherubim was placed there with a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. All of this is what happened. And yet, as I say, there are those in our community who say, no, this is just a symbol, it's just an allegory. And the reason they say that is because they are enthralled to the scientific community who want to say, look, we've proved beyond a shadow of a doubt how we got here. Billions of years ago, this, that, and the other happened. And hundreds of millions of years ago, the first humanoid came in, and they go along like that. And sadly, brothers and sisters are swallowing this and saying, well, we need to fit that fact in with what the Bible says, and we can't have an Adam and Eve and so on and so forth. That's why we have the concept now of theistic evolution. But I don't want to dwell too much on that. I want us to actually acknowledge the fact that what God said happened in Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is what happened. It cannot be a symbol or an allegory. Because to have a symbol, you have to have a fact for that symbol to be a symbol of. For example, the fig tree or the olive tree or the vine tree are symbols or representative of the nation of Israel. If you haven't got a nation of Israel to begin with, then you haven't got a symbol, have you? You have to have a fact in order to have the symbol. And it's the same with an allegory. I don't know if your Bible is open to Ephesians, but just go back to Galatians and chapter 4 of Galatians, where we have the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. And it says, and I'll read the words in verse 22 of Galatians 4, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory, for these represent two covenants, and so on. Well, the whole thing's meaningless if there isn't an Abraham, there isn't a Sarah, and there isn't a Hagar. They have got to exist in order for the allegory to work. They have to be factual. Well, it's the same with the first three chapters in particular of the book of Genesis. And so God sets the scene for us as to how he's going to unfold his plan to bring about the purpose, which is to manifest his name. And without going into any more detail in Genesis, we know what happened, don't we, brothers and sisters? And that which happened in the book of Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the serpent, Adam and Eve, what went on between them, and the end result of that in chapter 4, where Cain slays Abel, none of that, I say, brothers and sisters, and I'm sure you would agree with me, none of that took God by surprise. God didn't create the serpent in a particular way and the particular trees and Adam and Eve, and then suddenly think, oh dear, what's happened? I didn't expect that to happen. I'm completely bamboozled now. What am I going to do? Of course not. That's not God, is it? God knew exactly what was going to happen. Through those scenarios, those circumstances, the principle of sin came into the world and has gone into every single man, woman, and child throughout history, hasn't it, brothers and sisters? And because of that fact, God can now work out his plan to bring about his ultimate purpose, which is the manifestation of his character. So I've used this phrase before, and hopefully if there is time, you can sort of challenge me or talk to me about it, if you so wish to, that without sin, without the principle of sin, the purpose of God cannot work. He cannot manifest his character. And we all know that turning up in Exodus what his character is. It's a series of what we call attributes, isn't it? And that's how we understand life. It's by comparison or contrast, isn't it? We can talk about things being high or low, or someone being rich or poor, or fat or thin, or hot or cold, and we can multiply the opposites, isn't it? Because we can compare them, we can contrast them. Well, it's the same with the spiritual qualities of character, love or hate, humility or arrogance, compassion or hardness. And we know the character of God. And God can only manifest his character of compassion, of understanding, of long-suffering, of mercy, and so on and so on and so on, to those who require those things. You don't show those things to people who don't need them. That's why Genesis 1, 2, and 3 has been written. That's how God brought sin into the world. So if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, that's what verses 4 and 5 are telling us, I believe, brothers and sisters. So according, verse 4, as God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, Paul is saying about himself and the Ephesian Jew and Gentile converts, believers, that God had chosen them and him before the foundation of the world, before the universe was made, as it were, with his foreknowledge, as he seeks to work out his purpose. And he's done it in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before God in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Because the Lord Jesus is at the heart of this. Again, it won't work unless there is the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I've said before, if you look at verse 4, if we are to become holy, we can't be holy in the first place. If we are holy, then we don't become holy. If we are holy, we don't need compassion and mercy. So we've got to be unholy. We've got to be without blame. If we're not blameless to begin with, then we need God's mercy and grace to make us become blameless or without blame. So we have to be blameworthy. And then we have to be adopted. But in order to be adopted, you've got to be estranged or without a father and mother to begin with. That's what happened in Genesis with Adam and Eve. They became estranged from God. They became unholy and they became blameworthy because of what happened. And from that moment, God could now begin to work out his unfolding plan that he might manifest who he is to individuals supremely through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, notice in verse 5, it's all according to the good pleasure of his will, his purpose. that's what he wants to do. And then if we go from verse 7 to verse 14, and we'll read from verse 10 in a minute, we'll see that God is the instigator. God is behind all of this. If you look at verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He's abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Why? According to his good pleasure, because he's purposed it in himself. How can I do it? Adam and Eve, serpent, trees. Remove those, and the whole of the scripture does not make any sense at all. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything has been worked out, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. Jew and Gentile, that's what chapter 2 that Brother Sam is going to talk about next week is all about. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. It wasn't already ours. We've obtained it. Being predestinated in the foreknowledge of God, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And this keeps being repeated. This is of God. This is him telling Paul to tell the Ephesians and to tell us. This is how God has done it. And this is why he is doing it. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's the method by which God is bringing this about, the gospel, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Being offered to individuals to either accept or reject it. And so finishing verse 13, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's what happened in the first century. Remember, Paul is writing to those in the first century about events that happened. We are being invited to be involved in it in terms of the truth of things, the principle. And so they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in Acts chapters 2 and 3, as well as within the ecclesias having these spirit-gifted individuals to organise the ecclesias, to foretell the word of God until the written word came into existence. And then look at verse 14 when he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We are bought with a price, and that price was the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have believed in. Now, with that verse 14 in mind, just go back to Romans chapter 8. Because we know, brothers and sisters, that the message that Paul gives is the same message. It's not the same thing word for word, but it's the same principle, the same profoundness of the message. So back in Romans chapter 8, and we'll go in at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that's what the Greek is for creature there, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, which won't happen until the kingdom age, when individuals like you and I and Paul and the brethren and sisters, both Jew and Gentile in Ephesus, are changed to manifest the character and glory of God to the what will then be the mortal population. Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. That's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It wasn't Adam and Eve chose what happened there in terms of the way God created things. Yes, it was Adam who decided to follow his wife and not what God had said. And this is where we get into the wonderful depths of what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which you just cannot gloss over by saying, oh, well, it never really happened. It's just a symbol, an allegory. God has done that, not willingly from the point of view of Adam and Eve, but by reason of him who has subjected, this is the way I've got to do it in order that I can manifest my character, because sin is now in the world. Because, verse 21, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, because we've been adopted when we were orphans. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're back with Ephesians again, aren't we? Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what verse 14 of Ephesians has said. This is absolutely mind-blowing, brothers. Amazing when we actually sort of contemplate it. These are all, if you like, what I call intellectual things. They're not practical things, but they are real. They have a reality. This is the situation. This is the position. This is the status that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Ephesians and the first chapter again. Then we have verses 15 to 23. We could read all of it, but I don't think time will allow us to do that. Let's just sort of go down a little bit, go to verse 19. Verse 18 talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, there was the working of his mighty power in the first century through the miraculous gifts, but we should never ever forget, brothers and sisters, that the real power is the gospel. What Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's why it must be understood correctly or properly. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. The Lord Jesus Christ, who learned obedience because of his faithfulness, it took him to the tree to be crucified, was raised from the dead, and given, didn't earn it, he was given eternal life. He then becomes the forerunner for us, doesn't he, brothers and sisters? The preeminent example of faith. He is now in the heavenlies, as it were, with his Father, and we are there in prospect. It won't be realized until the Lord returns to the earth to establish the kingdom. And then in the mercy of God, we are changed, having been accepted, we pray at the judgment seat. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Well, immediately our minds go, well, that's 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, isn't it? It's about how God has put all things under the feet of Jesus, because he has given authority and power to Jesus. But you read there in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says all things, he, God himself, is accepted. He hasn't put himself under Jesus. It's the other way around. Jesus is now going to offer to his Father all things. And that will include us, brothers and sisters, because we are in him. We are his body. He is our head. But that's also a quotation from Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? In the beginning, he made creation subject to him. You see, we're back to Genesis again, aren't we? It's going to be fulfilled. Not naturally, earthly, as it were, but spiritually. Verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that's us, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, with those thoughts in mind, just go forward to Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. We can see how Paul says the same sort of thing, but again in a different way to the Colossians at verse 11. We are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Characteristics, qualities. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're back to verses 4 and 5 again of Ephesians, aren't we? And it's God who has delivered us, in verse 13, from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, margin, the Son of his love, his beloved, the beloved Son. God has done it. He's translated us. We have this new relationship, this new status, this new position in the sight of God, because of his Son, because we are in his Son. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This is the new creation, isn't it? And these are a little section of verses which so many around us keep thinking, oh, this is all about in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, but it says Jesus did it, therefore Jesus is God. And it's not talking about the natural creation in Genesis, it's talking about the spiritual creation, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenlies, as it were, as Paul will term it in Ephesians, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of this new creation because he was raised from the dead and given eternal life. And that's what will happen for all those before the Lord Jesus, during the time of Jesus, and we who are after the Lord Jesus Christ because of our faith in him. Because verse 16, by him or in him or because of Jesus were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him or through him. It's the purpose of God again. How can I manifest my name? I need a plan. It'll start with sin coming into the world, but sin's got to be dealt with. It's going to be dealt with in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all who believe in that life and the meaning behind it, they will be counted as being righteous, as being faithful, and will be part of this new creation. So verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. We're back to Ephesians again, verses 3 and 4. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will tell us how God has done this through Jesus. The middle wall of partition, but I won't say too much about that because that's Sam's subject next week, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And so to finish in verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works because of what happened in Genesis, yet now hath he reconciled. And there's echoes there of Ephesians 2, verse 12. It's just wonderful how all fits together, isn't it, brethren and sisters? I said earlier the concept, the idea of the beloved. We'll just have to see how much time we've got before we can go through this. I just want to read just three quick verses with this idea of the beloved, that little phrase that Paul has used in verse 6 of Ephesians. But I want to read these verses from Rotherham's translation of the Bible. We could find the same if we looked at the emphatic diglot or Young's literal translation. The first one is Luke 20, verse 13, if you want to follow me with it. This is the parable of the vineyard, taken from Isaiah chapter 6. I think it is 5 or 6. And in verse 13, this is what we read. And the Lord of the vineyard said, in response to, well, when they kill the son, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? The Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, the beloved. It may be that him they will respect. But we know they didn't. If we just go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Very end of the chapter. This is after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit as a dove descends upon him. And verse 17 says, and lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, so this is God speaking, this is my son, the beloved, in whom I delight. And then the author, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. But the more sort of better translation is, this is my son who is the beloved. This is a title of him. He's beloved of me because he's going to carry out my purpose. And then just chapter 17 and verse 5. Just to give one more example of this. And this is the case of the transfiguration. So these aren't, if I can use the phrase, the ordinary everyday things that Jesus was doing. One is at his baptism, and this is now that wonderful experience of the transfiguration in chapter 17 and verse 5. While yet he was speaking, lo, a brightly shining cloud overshadowed them, and lo, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my son, the beloved, in whom I delight. So we are perfectly in order when we're looking at verse 6 of Ephesians, to use that as a title of Jesus. He is the beloved because of what he is doing in the sight of his God. And those last two little verses we looked at, Matthew 3, 17 verse 5, in whom I delight, the beloved, surely reminds us of Isaiah chapter 42, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? So if we just go to Isaiah chapter 42 and see what we read there. I'm back in the Authorized Version now. Behold my servant, verse 1 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, whom I uphold, mine elect, the one I've chosen, the one I've predestinated, we could say, in whom my soul delighteth. There's the link with what we just looked at. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In this Jewish book of the Old Testament, he's going to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You Ephesians, so you Jewish converts, get used to the fact that the Gentiles are being grafted in. Verse 6 of this 42nd chapter, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee. This is what God is doing with his son. And give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. That's what my beloved is going to do. Now, go back to the New Testament and Matthew chapter 12. See how these things are brought together. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, delighted. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. And he will continue to talk about it in chapters 2, 3, and so on, as he expands even more upon this principle of the reconciliation to God of Jew and Gentile. And Isaiah is very much the prophet in the Old Testament who talks about this, doesn't he? He talks about the Gentiles being brought into covenant relationship based upon the Jewish hope, the hope of Israel. Now that God will reconcile Jew and Gentile to himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they will become heirs, joint heirs of the promise to Abraham, to Isaac. It's the end, it's Galatians chapter 3, isn't it? At the end that we know so very well, brothers and sisters. And this will all be brought to its culmination in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are translated from this lofty and exalted position we are in now through what God has done for us through his Son. But we still enjoy these wonderful things, this status, this position in the sight of God in our mortal frames. But in the age to come, we will be changed, won't we, brothers and sisters, in the twinkling of an eye. Then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. Again, not literal, physical. It's the new heavens and the new earth of the system of things in the age to come, when Jesus reigns with eternal life from Jerusalem, and we, by the mercy of God, are there with him, ordering the events of the nation of Israel and the world, brethren and sisters. Just a final reference then in Isaiah chapter 65, because Isaiah, as I say, talks about these things, particularly in the last dozen or so chapters. Probably 15 or so chapters of Isaiah. So we'll finish by looking at Isaiah 65, verse 17. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create," because it's the purpose of God, the culmination of it in the kingdom age, the 1,000 years, after which, when there is no more sin and death, and the Lord Jesus will offer everything up to God, and who knows what there's going to be after that, brethren and sisters. "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy." And that's the allegory, isn't it, of Hagar and Sarah. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Jerusalem, the city of peace, in which the Lord Jesus Christ will reign, having reconciled us to the Almighty, or rather God having reconciled us to himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful prospect we have in store for us, brothers and sisters. And we look forward next week to the words of our brother Sam as he tells us about Ephesians chapter 2.